If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 13 this morning. And I'd like for you to notice in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, that there is a list of 15 characteristics of what love is. 2 weeks from today, when we return from our week away, on June the 28th, I will begin a series of 5 messages to exposit each of these virtues that are listed here, 3 each Sunday going into the month of July. Now today, we're going to look at the first 3 verses, which speaks of the value of love. So before the virtues of love are presented, the value of love is given. Most of you are familiar with the name Warren Wiersbe. Many of you are familiar with the name Erwin Lutzer. The thing that they have in common is both of them pastored the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois. You have heard me quote on occasion Alan Redpath. He was the pastor of that church from 1953 to 1962. And he has this to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. With all the conflict in the rest of 1 Corinthians, in this chapter, everything is fragrant. It is like waking up to a spring morning full of sunshine and warmth after the coldness and darkness of winter. And we certainly had a long winter, and it kind of carried over into our spring, so we can kind of, understand the concept here of moving into a nice, warm, glowing season of life. Now, I want to point out something before getting into our text this morning. If you notice in chapter 12, verse 31, you have one bookend. And if you'll notice, if you'll flip back to chapter 14, verse 1, you have another bookend. Now, we have to understand that when this letter was originally sent to the church of Corinth, and when it was also inspired, God breathed by the Holy Spirit through Paul's penmanship, that there were no chapters, there were no verses. And so Paul leaves a bookend at the end of chapter 12 that reads like this: I will show you a still more excellent way. So everything that follows after that, that we find in our chapter 13, is connected with that statement. What he's really saying is, folks, you can do better. You can step your game up. You can improve your service and your ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for excellent here is the word that we use for hyperbole. It means a surpassing, an excellence, something that goes far beyond what the ordinary might be. As we look back over this book, as Redpath mentioned, he says the conflict of the rest of 1 Corinthians, it certainly is like a beautiful rose right in the midst of a lot of turmoil. Now, a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, I just wish we could be a New Testament church. And I ask, which one? Because they all had their problems. The Jerusalem church, the Church of Thessalonica, Colossae, some of them were doctrinal, some of them were relationship issues, but they all had their issues and problems. And as you go journeying through the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that immediately in the context here, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are addressing the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. Some people were not using them, some people were abusing them, and some were just plain unaware that they even had a spiritual gift. But the book begins with divisions. They were hung up over leaders, Peter and Apollos and Paul, and who baptized who. And these things were characteristics of the church of Corinth, that they idolized and worshiped certain men over others. And Paul says there's a better way. You can do better. And on through the book, there's boasting and jealousy. There's even immorality in chapter 5, lawsuits, divorce and remarriage. They even couldn't do the communion service. Now imagine that. Imagine us coming to the communion service and we're desiring to put our focus upon Him who gave His life for us, and we can't even get that right. And that was this church. There was even doctrinal issues. When you go to chapter 15, you know, we look at this as the great doctrinal treatise on the resurrection. But when we understand it in the context of what was taking place in this church, they had some incorrect theology about the resurrection, and Paul had to correct that. Now, I said that there was another bookend. In chapter 14, verse 1, we read, and I'm going to share this in three different translations. The NIV says, follow the way of love. Our ESV says, pursue love. And the Revised Standard Version says this, make love your aim. Now, it's interesting that the word for pursue that we have in our English Standard Version, it's the same exact word that is used for persecution. When people would persecute Christians, they pursued them. They followed after them, and they tailed them and gave them torment in proclaiming the gospel for Jesus Christ. So when Paul says pursue love, he's using the same word that is used in chapter 13, agape. It's not eros. Eros is a word that we're familiar with that is more physical in nature. It's not phileo, which is a brotherly type of love. And then there's another word called storge, and that's a family kind of love. The love that Paul speaks of here is an act of the will. So on each end of the spectrum, chapter 12, verse 31, you can do a whole lot better. Then you come to chapter 14 as he follows this great chapter, and he just says, hotly pursue love. And that's what we want to do today. I'm going to reverse things for just a moment. Typically, I will read the passage and then pray. I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to ask you for the reading of God's Word, and I'll ask you to stand as we read the entirety of chapter 13. Let us pray. Lord, as we come before your word today, help us to listen to these words, not through my voice, but through the voice of the Holy Spirit. For 2,000 years ago, you used the Apostle Paul to write these words for our instruction today. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to love one another so deeply that we rise above issues and conflict and those things that get in the road of seeing Jesus. Lord, we want Him to be the central focus. And we want to listen to what He said to His disciples just days before He was crucified. By this, all men shall know you, that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Help us, Lord, as a church body, to be that example to those that know you not. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Would you please stand as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, love, abide. These three. But the greatest of these is God's love. You may be seated. This morning we'll be looking at three aspects of the value of love. First, the presence of these spiritual gifts, and he gives to us four examples. It's not an exhaustive list. There are many others that he could have given, but these are examples of the presence of spiritual gifts in the body. Then we will look at the performance of these gifts. And then finally, what profit comes from these gifts with and without love. The entire portion of Scripture here, 12, 13, and 14, as I've said, is about spiritual gifts. But it's an interesting notation to see that in the very first chapter, in verse 7, Paul says this, and I'm going to read in the English translation, and then I'm going to go to the New Living Translation because I think it really expresses it more clearly. But the version that I'm reading from says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the New Living Translation reads like this, "Now you have every spiritual gift you need." Let me read that again. "Now you have every spiritual gift you need." Now he's speaking to the whole body, the whole congregation. "Wait as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." A spiritual gift is a divine endowment that is given to believers in order to serve the body of Christ, and also to be a witness of the gospel to others. There's basically two Greek words that are used here. The first one is pneumatikos. Pneumatic speaks of air, and it represents the spirit. Pneumatikos, the spiritual. And the second word is charisma. It's rather unfortunate that this term charismatic has come to only apply to the sign gifts, because in reality, all of the gifts of service and speaking that are in addition to the sign gifts, they also are charismatic gifts. They're charisma. We've been robbed. And that's not the only area we've been robbed. You know, when I was a kid, I loved to watch the Flintstones. But we can no longer sing to have a gay old time, because that word has been robbed from us. And the word charisma has been robbed from us. We all are charismatic. Now let me qualify that. There are sign gifts that we believe, as we just read in the Scripture, that ended once the canon of Scripture, as well as the early church, got off its feet. And I'll say a little more about that in just a moment. The charisma, or the gift that God gives to us, we call spiritual gifts. William McCray wrote in his book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts, six observations. And there's one common denominator in all these six statements that I want to come to when we get to the end. Number one, he said, they are distributed by the ascended Christ. You've heard me say from the series in Ephesians chapter 6, we're fighting from victory. Well, we're also serving from victory. If Christ was not resurrected, there would be no spiritual gifts. None. Number two, he says they are distributed to every individual believer. For a person to say, I have no spiritual gifts, is equivalent to saying, I'm not a Christian. Because at the moment of salvation, we receive at least one spiritual gift. Number three, they are distributed for the profit of others. For a person to have the gift of teaching and just spend all their time in a study learning and never dispensing it for others would be a crime. It would be a sin. It's for the benefit of other people. If it's evangelism, it's for those who are lost. If it's forgiving, it's for those who have needs. Number four, he says they are distributed by the Holy Spirit sovereignly. What that means is we don't get to pick. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I ask you to forgive my sins, and I trust what you've done for me on the cross. Now, I'd like to come into the cafeteria and pick out what my spiritual gifts are. It does not work that way. God gives us those gifts sovereignly. He doesn't ask us to choose. Number five, they are distributed at the time of salvation. I wish I had this book with me because I was wanting to look up out of curiosity, but I remember this from Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. He wrote a book on salvation. He said there are 33 things that happen at the moment of salvation, and this is one of them. Spiritual gifts come to us. And lastly, they are distributed on the basis of grace. Now, grace is an unmerited favor. So what is the common denominator? We have nothing to do with it. It's all of God. Holy Spirit sovereign. God gives it. Christ arose. It's by grace. These are God's method of getting the gospel out to people who need to hear the gospel. Have you ever wondered why it is that Paul says this in Romans chapter 12? Sacrifice your bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How do you give? You have to use your hands to work in order to give it away. How do you teach? You have to open your mouth and you have to talk. You have to use your head. All of the gifts use a body. And so God gives these gifts inside us so that we can use them. And Ephesians 2:10 says it very well, for we are his workmanship. Some translations use the word masterpiece. A local church is like a jigsaw puzzle. I just picked up one at a yard sale down the street that reminded me of my dad and my grandfather on a tractor, and so I bought it. But one of the questions I asked, does it have all the pieces? Now, it's got 1,000, and I'm not going to sit down and count. But when I go to working that puzzle, I want all the pieces there. It's got to fit. And in a local church, we are his masterpiece workmanship, and God brings to a local assembly the gifts that are needed. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, now listen to this, that we should walk in them. God does not give us spiritual gifts so we can put it on our resume when we go to another church and another church and say, I've got this gift. It needs to be shown, needs to be demonstrated, needs to be used. I read a story of a pastor who went down the membership list, and I'm sure you know what these letters stand for. And he had to sadly write after certain names, M-I-A. And for those that don't know, missing in action. Good works that we should walk in them. So spiritual gifts are present. Secondly, there is a performance of spiritual gifts, and he demonstrates this by using four spiritual gifts. Now, it's interesting, the very first one is tongues. For the life of me, why translators don't just simply put languages, I'm befluxed. Now, the Jenkins Free Translation will have that, because that's what it is. There's been more confusion over this, so I want to just spend a little more time on this one and point out some things that you don't see in your English translations. First of all, tongues is a language that other people can hear the gospel in their own native tongue. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 reads like this, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, the word for tongues here is glossa, and the word for speak is laleo, and these are words that are frequently used for a language. For example, in James 3, 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire." So when he says, "so also the tongue," which is the same word, glossia, he's talking about understandable words, because how else are we going to set a fire if people that hear those words don't comprehend what they mean? Acts chapter 2, verse 6. "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing him speak in his own language." Now, altogether so far, we've had two. Now we're going to introduce a third word that is used for this gift. Glossia, laleo, and now we have dialectos. What does that sound like? It sounds like dialect. So when it says that they heard in their own dialect, we're not talking about mumbo jumbo. We're talking about being able to hear the gospel in their native tongue. Now, I want to read on, verse 7 through 11, and then I'm going to point out that there are 15 plus ethnic groups mentioned here. Now, I want it to sink in when I read this passage, and then I'm going to point out the use of two of our words. Verse 7, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now, see, what made it even more fantastic is Galileans, it was kind of a slur. This is the lower class of people. If you go into Acts chapter 4, I mean, they really turned the heat up against these folks. These are just Galileans. And what's the deal here? "And how," verse 8, "is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Now, the word that's used there is dialectos, dialect. Now, notice with verse 9, how many different groups? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling our own glossia language, the mighty works of God. Now I want to add one more. We've got four words. Word number 5 that just, I mean, it's just like the last nail for the building. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. "To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues." Now, the original Greek language here is the word that we derive when you go to Bible college and when you go to seminary, you learn this word, hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a way of interpreting or translating the meaning of a particular passage. Why would we need a gift of interpretation if we couldn't understand the words to begin with? And you add it all together, you come to this. This is a gift for people to hear the gospel in their own language. Now, let me make three comments before moving on. The gift of tongues or languages has a dual purpose. One of those purposes is for believers, and one is for unbelievers. You see, the gospel was to be presented to the Gentiles. The Gentiles needed to hear the gospel. The people of Israel, for the most part, rejected the gospel, and it was a sign to them. Chapter 14, verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, if you want to know the whole context, there's some quotations from the book of Isaiah. And when the people of Israel, on the day of Pentecost, and any other time that this gift was used, it was like a knife piercing their heart. This is a sign that God is turning to the Gentiles. It was a sign of judgment, if you will. Prophecy, on the other hand, is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. The second thing to note is that tongues was a secondary gift. Notice in chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gift of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Now notice that in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Why would he say higher? Because there is a sequence here in which some are higher. Now, another thing to point out here in verse 31, it's in the plural. It's not me earnestly desiring the gifts because I don't get to choose. But a local church can desire these gifts, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And thirdly, and then we'll move on from this particular gift, tongues were a temporary gift. We've already read verse 8, where it says that they will pass away. And it's my own belief that once the canon of Scripture was completed, once the Gentile nations had heard the gospel and there were evangelists, disciples going about telling the gospel, the need for this dissipated and ended. Secondly, the gift of prophecy. Now, when we think of prophecy, we think of predicting the future, and that's involved in this, but I would say to a lesser degree here than it is forthtelling. Not foretelling so much as forthtelling. Now notice that this gift was listed second in importance after apostleship. For you see, Ephesians tells us that the gospel that formed the church was built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I want you to really hang on to that phrase, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, because it's all about him. Regardless of what gift we have, it's about him. And I'll prove this with a tremendous phrase in the book of Revelation in just a moment. Now, I want to point out the role of a prophet as well as the source of a prophet. And these are both found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, the role of the prophet. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The role of a prophet is to declare and confirm what God has given as urgent truth. Someone who is prophetic in gift has a sense of punch, you know, almost exhortation. And in today's world, it comes from here. It comes from right here. And this person will declare with urgency. Now, the source of a prophet comes not from himself. And I want to share with you one other word that for the life of me, I don't understand why they translated it the way they do, and I'll point this out as we read on. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The word interpretation here really means of own private origin. It doesn't come from within us, in other words. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This word carried along is a word that is used for a boat or a ship that's got sails. If you took just simply a cork, or maybe a better thing, because of the West Liberty Labor Days, I think they have the rubber duck, you know, races down the little stream. You know, when you put something light on the water, the water and the wind is going to carry it along. Here, the Holy Spirit carries it along. So the role of a prophet is urgency, and the source of a prophet is from God. Now, here's the verse that I was alluding to. Revelation 19:10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, the languages, it's the gospel of Jesus. Prophecy, it's the spirit of Jesus. Thirdly, faith he uses as an illustration in chapter 13. This is the vision to see a need and believe that God will provide that need. Hebrews chapter 11 is loaded with examples of men and women who trusted God by faith, when they couldn't see it, that God would provide and do it. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, chides those that were there because of your little faith. Many people are gifted with this particular gift so that they can rise up and trust God unusually for things to happen. Now, I have a little confession to make. Every time I've done a spiritual gift test on me, this one comes down at the bottom. When I applied for IPM, they had a little thing last. Almost every time I do it, it kind of comes in last. And that's where I'm gifted with a wife who does have faith. She's the one, let's go get it. Now, you wouldn't think that, would you? I mean, she's the driving force. She really has a great trust in God. Now, here's the part that's really sad. Now, if you come to me, I've got all the faith in the world for you. You know, you need to trust God. You need to believe. Let's just go do it. But when it's just something that affects me, I mean, I'm just saying this is not one of my gifts. But if it is a gift, it needs to be done how? In love. Let's do this, and let's lovingly move forward. And lastly, giving. This is the liberal or sacrificial giving to God's work. The Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 gave sacrificially to the saints in Jerusalem. They gave out of their nothingness for people who had an even greater need. The story of the widow's mite. But on the flip side, you have men like R.G. Letourneau, who flipped the whole tithe. Instead of giving 10%, he gave 90% and lived on 10%. For whom much is given, much is expected. And we need to give accordingly. Now notice, as we wrap this message up, that there is a profit through spiritual gifts. But he's pointing us out in a negative way. A church is like a team. A team has to have chemistry. A team has to have the players in the right position. A team has to gel together. They have to appreciate others. If, and this is not an if as if it could happen, but if I had all of the spiritual gifts, I wouldn't need a church. I am the church. But that has never happened, never will. We need each other. And if you look at any team, whether it's basketball, baseball, football, soccer, there are people who have different gifts that blend in to the team that make it happen. That's how church is. But when we perform without love, Paul says we are a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. We're just an acoustical noise. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, an empty wagon makes more noise than one that's filled. When we don't load our wagon with love, we're just making noise. The second phrase has a little more deeper meaning to it. When he says two different times, I gain nothing or I am nothing, he's using a business term. He's saying basically, and you'll see this brought out in the closing of the message when I read from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this portion of Scripture, literally, we're a business failure. A failure. Without love, we're just noise, and without love, we're just nothing. Now, here's something that I think we should all take note of. Now, I have my Love One Another tie on today. And a couple weeks ago, I shared 14 different times in 7 different books, Love One Another. I want to point out something that even adds to this. 4 different times in the New Testament, spiritual gifts are listed. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. Let me show you. Now, we've already demonstrated from 1 Corinthians 12, now into chapter 13, that love has to be demonstrated with the spiritual gifts. But notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we don't have time to read the context, but trust me, the whole context is about spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. The preceding context is spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, bearing with one another in love. What follows after is spiritual gifts. There's a phrase borrowed from Latin that says this, sine qua non. Here's what it means. Without which, nothing. It's used in logic because sometimes there's a certain segment that if you don't have that piece, everything else falls apart. And what Paul is saying here is the sine qua non of spiritual service is love. It's nothing. It's just noise if we don't have love. Warren Wiersbe quotes from Jonathan Swift from his Gulliver Travels, and this is an indictment upon folks that don't have love. He says, we have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. Everything about Christian service is about Christ. over and over again, the love of Christ is presented. Paul even said, the love of Christ constrains me. Jesus said, for God so loved the world. It was love that sent him, and it was love that gave his life on Calvary. And it behooves us, when God has so blessed us with a spiritual gift, that we are harsh, that we are careless, that we don't think of others, and we just go through the motions. And look, I can raise my hand as much as probably everybody in this room can raise their hand. There are times when we can do that. Singing, serving, giving, preaching, they can all be done. Elders, deacons, we can do the right thing and not come across in the right way. Thank you. That's something that we could do better in, is the amens. Amen? All right, all right. Let me go back to the beginning. See what you got started, Barrett? I would like for you to stand once again as I read God's Word, just the first three verses of this beautiful chapter, and I'm going to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So, no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Father, as we stand here as your people, we have heard your word. May it be implanted in our hearts. And Father, help us to love one another as deeply as you have loved us. May we share it with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.